Tonight's topic is Read Jesus, Your Picture of God. And it really sets the stage for the next 8 weeks. It frames every single thing I'm going to talk about from now through the end of June. But before we dive into what it means to read Jesus, our picture of God, we need to lay a foundation. So this is how I'm going to begin with this foundation. I want to begin with this thought. And the thought is this, that what you think impacts how you live. That what you think impacts how you live. That, in other words, our thought life has amazing power over us. We don't even realize oftentimes. Here's the way it's stated in Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. What you think about influences how you feel and what you do. It impacts how you live. For example, for those of you who know me, I have a mild obsession with the TV show Lost. May 23rd, grand finale, it's going to be good. I hope. So what I think impacts how I live, I think Lost is a great TV show, so Tuesdays at 9 p.m., you know where I'm at. Well, another example, some people think that they're great singers. You know where I'm going with this. What they think impacts how they live. They try out for American Idol. And Kelly and I really haven't watched all that much of the past few months, but we did watch the infamous Pants on the Ground episode. We caught that one. We are part of American culture in seeing that guy. So these guys think what they think impacts how they live. They try to sing. They think they're a great singer, and then Simon defines reality for them. Here's another example. I think prayer has an amazing impact on what happens in the world. That when we pray, I think that power is unleashed in the spiritual realm. Don't understand exactly how it works, but I think and I believe it works in the core of my being. So that belief impacts how I live. I can't remember the last day that I haven't prayed. Now, to add another layer to this idea, the idea that what we think impacts how we live, here's a quotation from a book, Finding God in the Lord of the Rings. Phenomenal little book by Kurt Bruner and Jim Ware. And here's the quote, and you can see it on the side screens. They say, what we believe to be true has a direct influence upon how we live, whether that belief is true or not. So that this quotation adds another layer to this idea that what we think impacts how we live. It points out that what we think or what we believe may not even be true, but it still has a direct influence upon how we live. But key aspects of our life may be built on a lie. And those beliefs, those things you think impact your lives then in the wrong ways. Now let's take that foundation and go a little bit deeper. Because if you think about the wrong things in certain areas of life, it's not really that big of a deal. Like when it comes to TVs, let's say you think that Sony has a better picture quality than Toshiba, as an example. Because you think that, well, you'll probably buy Sony TVs your whole life. But let's just say, and I don't know if this is the truth, but let's say in reality that Toshiba actually has a better picture quality. Well, that really doesn't affect your life all that much. So you bought the wrong TV. So what? But there's one area in our lives that it is critical to think the right things about, and that is God. I believe that your picture of God influences everything. How you think, what you do, everything is impacted by your picture of God. So if you haven't taken your notes out yet, I would love for you to begin right now and do this. I want you at the very top of your handout, do what's on the side screen here. Write God is and draw a blank. God is and draw a blank. What I want you to do is I really want you to think about this as I'm talking now and complete that sentence with a word or phrase. In other words, what do you believe about God? God is blank. Fill in that blank. To give you some thought starters on, say, the bad side of things, and hopefully you'll be able, there's something really amazing that pops in, but if you're really honest with yourself, maybe that blank is some of these. If you were to ask me, if someone asked me 20 years ago, God is blank. Dan, how would you fill it in? What word or phrase? I would have said some things like this over the last few, I don't know, when I was a teenager to when I was in my mid-20s. God is an angry judge up in the sky. God is always unhappy with me. God is out to get me. Thought that for a while. God is the one who gives people cancer. God is a tyrant. God is deaf to my prayers. God is punishing me for stuff I've done in the past. God is distant and uncaring. Now, I didn't just make those up for my sermon. I thought about that's what different times in my life, that's how I would have filled in the blank. So what I thought, when I thought those things about God, they influenced how I interacted with Him. And to be honest, with that picture of God in my mind, I did not interact with God all that much. I really only thought about God during the 1 hour a week that I went to Mass. But other than that, God was really the furthest thing from my mind the rest of the week. And when you think about it, that really makes sense, because why would you want to spend time with someone that you think is out to get you? Or mad at you, or the one who causes the bad stuff to happen in the world. See, the truth is what you believe about God, what you think about God, the picture you have of God in your mind influences everything. And the reality is I do not think there is one person in this room, including myself, that has the perfect picture of God in our minds. There's always distortions, there's flaws, there's some things we got right, some things we're pretty close to really, if we really understood who God is, some things it's really far off. There's like this mix and mash of just growing up and things we hear on TV and things we hear from a priest or a pastor or a catechism teacher or a Sunday school teacher, or we're reading a book or a tragedy happens, you pray a prayer, it doesn't get answered. And you just start to get this picture of God. So I don't care if you are brand new to the church thing or you've been a follower of Jesus your whole life, that all of us have, to some degree or another, a flawed, an incomplete, an imperfect picture of God. So the main theme that I want to drive home tonight is the title, that we need to re-Jesus our picture of God. In other words, when you think about God, think about Jesus. If you want to know what the truth about God is, about His character, is God good? Can He be trusted? Does God give people cancer? Is He deaf to people's prayers? Does He care about the poor? Does He care about me? Does He have a plan for my life? Does He love me? See, the amazing thing as a Christian is instead of having to guess what God might be like, we can let God speak for Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Because as Christians, we believe that God has revealed Himself to us. We don't need to guess who God is. We can find out about God by reading the Scriptures. Reading the Bible to learn the true answer to the question, who is God? So this is a paradigm shift for many. And again, you might kind of understand this. You might kind of say, yeah, I understand. Yeah, Jesus is God. I got that. You don't got it. I don't. I don't have it completely. At least I have it kind of in my head. Kind of, but there's a breakdown somewhere. You know, I went to seminary 10 years ago. I got my MDiv degree. I'm currently going to Denver Seminary, working on my doctorate. But it wasn't until just really a handful of years ago, after I graduated from International School of Theology out in California, it was after that that I got the picture of God that I want to share with you tonight. And I'm really still in process in this, because the reality is that whatever picture of God you've developed in your youth, or whatever lack of picture of God you had when you were a kid, that's your kind of normal point. That's what you default back to. So we all need to constantly battle against the picture of God that we have in our minds to the accurate picture of God as represented in Jesus Christ. So by the end of the night tonight, what I want you to be able to do is look at that fill in the blank. And no matter what you filled in your blank right now, if it was something really good or maybe something not so good, like the blanks I gave you about my life, I would love for you to be able to put the word Jesus in that blank. to read Jesus, our picture of God. And just by the way, the language "read Jesus" came from a book by Alan Hirsch. It's one of the resources that we have for you to consider. And he focuses on the prefix "re." When you read something, you start over. So when you reprint, you want to print again. When you redo, you need to do it again. When you have your computer, you need to reboot it. You start your computer over. So what I mean by what we need to read Jesus is we need to start our theology over. Not going back 20 years to the founding of Kensington. Not going back to the founding of redemption. Not going back at any other point in the history of the church in between now and then, 2,000 years ago, is where we have to go back to look at Jesus himself. Read Jesus, our picture of God. So here's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to take you on a journey. First, I want to talk briefly about ways we think and describe and talk about God in general. And then I want to establish who Jesus is. And then I want to look at the words and actions of Jesus. And then I want to look at just, well, how do you harmonize Jesus with the God of the Old Testament? And then I want to frame where we're going over the next several weeks in light of the picture of God that I'm going to give you. So it's going to be a pretty cool journey. So the first stage of the journey tonight is I want to talk briefly, just briefly, about ways that we think and describe and talk about God. Because typically when we think about God in our minds, we tend to think in abstract terms. We say things like this: well, what's God? Well, he is triune. He is three in one. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. And yet there are not three gods but one. It's very abstract. I believe it's true, but it's abstract. We can't picture in our minds what that looks like. Well, then if I ask you to describe God, typically what we do is we list a bunch of attributes. We give this list. We say, well, what's God? What is God like? Well, God is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is merciful. He is loving. We just go through this list of attributes. And then when we think about what God is like, if I ask you, what is God like, and I really pressed you up against the wall and made you answer me, we often, I know I often have in the past, had a really schizophrenic answer to that picture of God. You know, you read stories in the Old Testament that make a pretty bad picture of God. You know, a God that says, kill your enemies. Then you flip over to the New Testament and you read about God who says, love your enemies. So which is it? Was God having a bad day, you know, back then? So we're left with question marks in our mind about what God is really like. So we think about God in abstract terms. We describe God as a list of attributes and really aren't sure in the core of our being of what God is like. And then our pastor comes up and tells us you need to have a personal relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. And you wonder why we struggle with that. We're told we should be passionate about our faith. But how can we be passionate about our faith if the object of our faith, God, if we're not sure what he's really like? Is he good? Is he bad? So I believe it's critical to put a face on God, to picture God in concrete, not abstract terms, to think about God beyond just a list of attributes, and to settle once and for all in your mind about the nature and character of God. And the picture of God, the face of God I want you to have is Jesus Christ. Now, when I say, when you think about God, think about Jesus, or read Jesus, your picture of God, why can I say that? Well, simply put, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh. And I know if you've been coming to church for a while, you're like, all right, Dan, I got that one. I can sign that off on my statement of faith. But I really don't think any of us understand really the ramifications of that truth. So if you think, yeah, been there, done there, you know, got that, hang with me. Let me prove you wrong. Let me begin to prove that point of who Jesus is by looking at the book of Hebrews. And this is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible when it comes to figuring out who Jesus was. And I'm going to give you two different translations, Hebrews 1:3 and the NLT. Translation says, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Don't miss that. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Here's another translation. It's my favorite. NCV translation says, the Son reflects the glory of God and shows exactly what God is like. Love that translation. Hebrews 1:3 is saying that Jesus expresses the very character of God. Jesus shows us exactly what God is like. So in knowing Jesus, we're not knowing someone one step removed from God. We are knowing God Himself. And in fact, this is what Jesus says to His followers. In John 10:30, He says, I and the Father are one. Now, when Jesus said that, right, we're Gentiles and we're living on the other side of the world 2,000 years later, that may not sound like that big of a deal to you. You're like, okay, I and the Father are one. I don't get that. But the original audience understood exactly what Jesus is saying. Let me continue on. John 10:30 once again, and on, it says, I and the Father are one. Jesus was speaking there. It says, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone Him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So by saying, I and the Father are one, our ears might not catch that, but the original audience got the ramifications or the implications. The audience was saying, that's blasphemy. They wanted to kill Him, because they said, Jesus, you're just a human being. You're a prophet, and you're not really all that good a one. They did not realize that Jesus was speaking truth. That although He was a human being, He was God in the flesh. Let me give you another scripture. In John chapter 14, I'll begin in verse 7. This is Jesus speaking once again. He says, if you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. For from now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. So one of his apostles, Philip, said, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. In other words, he said, Jesus, show us God. Jesus answered, don't you know Me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words I say to you are not just My own, rather it's the Father who is living in Me who is doing His work. What Jesus is saying is that if you've seen Me, you've seen God. He's saying, I'm your picture of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, what I'm teaching are not just My words, they are the Father's words. They are God's words, because I am in the Father and the Father is in Me. In John 5:19, Jesus gave them this answer. He says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees His Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus tells His followers in this verse that He only sees what God the Father is doing and He does it. If the Father does it, He does it. If the Father doesn't do it, Jesus doesn't do it. It's as clear as that. So if you go back to the question I asked, what is the truth about God? What is the nature of God? Is God good? Can He be trusted? The verses that I just shared with you say you need to look no further than Jesus Himself. That when you look at the words and actions of Jesus, you are looking at the words and actions of God. Now again, some of you might say, well, yeah, I got that. But I don't think we really do. At least in the core of our being where it needs to be. When you do this, when you read Jesus, your picture of God, you get this amazing, beautiful picture of God. And I want to share with you the words and actions of Jesus, and I could spend hours doing this, so I just want to share a few aspects of this picture of God. The first is this. When you read Jesus, your picture of God, you see a God whose perspective is polar opposite to the rest of the world. The world says, hate your enemies. The world says, do harm to those who hate you. The world says, curse those who curse you. The world says, mistreat those who mistreat you. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. But I tell you who hear Me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. These verses reveal a very beautiful picture of the heart of God. And they show us the right way that this God wants us to live. But not only that, when you read Jesus, your picture of God, you also see a God who serves those He created. In John chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it says, it was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. Verse 4. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. This is an amazing picture of God. It shows a God who serves those who created, who took on the role of a servant and washes feet. The most menial task that existed 2,000 years ago. A task that His inner circle thought they were too good for that day. And to keep in mind that one set of feet that He washed was the feet of Judas, the one who was going to betray Him. When Judas walked out of that room, he did so with clean feet. When you read Jesus, your picture of God, you also see a God who is good all the time. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, which is really, it could be a summary verse of the entire life of Jesus. It says, you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. It says Jesus went around doing good. God is a good God, and He is good all the time. And this is something you need to drill into your mind. And I'd like to thank Pastor Tim for this. That God is good all the time. And that all the time, God is good. Pastor Tim shares that every Tuesday night, and Kelly and I cannot hear that enough. That God is good all the time. That all the time, God is good. But not only that. When you read Jesus, your picture of God, you see a God who is not deaf to your prayers. A simple way to define prayer, because we often say prayer, and it's like this heavy theological concept. Prayer is simply talking to God, but it's also God talking to us. It ought to be a two-way conversation. And since Jesus is God, you could say that prayer is talking to Jesus, and Jesus talking to us. So in the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life, when people went to Jesus and they talked to Him, it would be theologically accurate to say they were praying to Him while they were doing this. Because when they were talking to Him, they were praying to Him. They were praying to Him, they were talking to Him. That's all prayer is simply talking to Jesus. So I'm going to read an account from the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 40. And I want you to think in terms of this as this man praying to Jesus. It's a man who has a skin condition. He comes to Jesus. He begged Him on his knees. He says, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out His hand and touched the man. I am willing, He said. Be clean. And immediately, the man was cured. What's going on here? Again, it would be theologically accurate to say that this man was praying to Jesus as He was talking to Him. And Jesus was not deaf to his request. Jesus said, I am willing. And He healed him. And that's what God does. He answers prayer. He's not deaf to your prayers. But not only that. When you read Jesus, your picture of God, you see a God who allowed Himself to be crucified for your sins. Let me give you a couple of very short verses. Mark 15:15. He, Pontius Pilate, he had Jesus flogged. Then four more words in Mark 15:24. And they crucified Him. Those two verses are only four words each. Only four words total to describe the most painful torture ever invented by man, flogging. And another four words to describe the most excruciating form of capital punishment invented, crucifixion. Those two verses are only four words each, so if they're so brief, you can easily blow past them as you're reading the scriptures. So quickly, he had Jesus flogged and go on. Then they crucified him and go on. So brief we could miss what was going on there, what Jesus allowed himself to go through. You know, I didn't understand, I didn't have a picture of this in my mind until I saw The Passion of the Christ. That movie, The Passion of the Christ, did an amazing job. It made those words, those eight words, very three-dimensional to me. You know, both scenes in the movie, the whole flogging sequence and the crucifixion sequence, that was tough to watch. But I remember I saw it with a bunch of folks from Kensington when we rented out that theater over AMC Forum 30 when the opening night, and I forced myself. I sat like this, and I'm like, I am not taking my eyes off the screen. Because that paints a picture theatrically. I think a very accurate one of what Jesus went through. I'm like, I'm not turning my head. I don't want to blink. I just want to enter into this. And we can easily miss that when it simply says, he had Jesus flogged and they crucified him. So when you read Jesus, your picture of God, you see a God who allowed himself to go through that level of torture, a God who allowed himself to be crucified, and he did those things for you and for me. And one final aspect of this picture of God, really a ramification of the cross. When you read Jesus, your picture of God, you see a God who loves you. John 13:34, a new command I give you, Jesus said, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. See, the truth is, love is God's very essence. It's not just this abstract concept. God loves you and me. He created us to love us, to be in relationship and love Him back. And if you ever wondered on those tough days if God ever loved you or loves you, that question was settled once and for all 2,000 years ago at the cross. Jesus died for you because He loved you and me. So you read Jesus, your picture of God, you see a God who loves you. Now, everything I shared up to this point about these different aspects of the character of God can be summarized in this quote. This is a quote from Greg Boyd in his book, Is God to Blame? He writes, the foundation for this book, and I believe that for Christianity as a whole, is the claim that God looks like Jesus. Jesus spent his time freeing people from evil and misery. This is what God seeks to do. Jesus wars against spiritual forces and that oppress people and resist God's good purposes. This is what God does. Jesus loved people others rejected, even people who rejected Him. This is how God loves. Jesus had nothing but compassion for people who were afflicted by sin and disease and tragedy. This is how God feels. And Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, suffering in the place of sinful humanity, defeating sin and the devil, because He passionately loves people and wants to reconcile them to God. This is how God saves. So when you think about Jesus, you get a very beautiful picture of God. But if you ever flip back a few books of the Bible, and you start reading the Old Testament, you often get a very different picture of God. Here's actually a quote from an atheist, Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. He's an atheist. He does not believe in God. But when he looks at the Old Testament, this is the picture of God he sees. And when you read these words, you can kind of see, yeah, I can see why this guy's an atheist. If this is an accurate picture of God, this is what he writes. He writes, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He is jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now that quote, and I heard it kind of like, ooh. That quote might hit you here. It might offend you because his phrasing very irreverent. But don't let his words get in the way of what he's saying, because if all of us are honest, if we are honest, he makes some valid points in there. If you've ever read stories of the Old Testament, you may not use as strong of language as he does. But you've probably felt the same things to some degree or another. You know, I know that I have. Especially I'm in seminary, Old Testament survey classes, and I'm going, that's in the Bible? So how do you reconcile Jesus, the picture of God we get in Jesus, with the God of the Old Testament? Because there seems to be conflicting data when you compare God as he's portrayed in the New Testament in the person of Jesus, and God as he is portrayed in the Old Testament. You read the New Testament and Jesus is good all the time. You read the Old Testament and God does some things that are pretty hard to swallow. You read the New Testament and Jesus is patient. You read the Old Testament and it seems like God sometimes loses his temper like a toddler. You read the New Testament and Jesus is filled with love. You read the Old Testament and God seems to be filled with wrath. You read the New Testament and Jesus heals people. You read the Old Testament and God afflicts people. So how do you reconcile the beautiful picture of God we get in the person of Jesus with the picture of God in the Old Testament? Now, how many of you would be really mad if I said that's where I'm going to stop tonight? Pick up stones and boom! Be a good place to stop. Would you come back? I can answer that one. I got time. So I'm going to continue. And I want you really to focus right now. I pray, Holy Spirit, right now that, man, this is the meatiest part of the message, and everything sets up to this point, and God, just clear our minds, and Holy Spirit, communicate through me. See, while I believe that the primary reason Jesus came to earth was to die on the cross for our sins, I believe there's another key reason that Jesus came as well, and it's to reveal the truth of who God is. Jesus left heaven, came to earth, became a human being, so he could teach us firsthand about what God is truly like. In the process of doing so, he wanted to clear up any misunderstandings, any misconceptions we had about whether or not God is good all the time. Because as it says in Hebrews 1:3, Jesus shows us exactly what God is like. So if you want to know the character of God, if you want to know if God is good, if you want to know if God can be trusted, Jesus is saying, I am God. Jesus is saying, look to my words, look to my actions, if you want to know the words and the actions of God. So now let me attempt to tackle the question. How do you harmonize how God is portrayed in the Old Testament with how God looks in the person of Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts? Without ending up with some type of a schizophrenic picture of God. Now, answering that question completely could take a whole another 8 weeks. But for now, I want to give you just one example, one set of verses that I believe can be used as a template for many of the other issues you come across when you read the Old Testament. I'm going to begin in the Gospel, Matthew 5, verse 38. This is Jesus speaking. He says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Jesus was referring back to a law that God gave in the Old Testament about 1,400 years earlier. And here are those laws. In the book of the Bible that everybody reads, Leviticus, chapter 24, starting in verse 19. If anyone, listen to the language, if anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Here's another version of the same law, one book earlier in Exodus, chapter 21, verse 23. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. In other words, if you strike me in my face and knock out one of my teeth, I can strike you in your face and knock out one of your teeth. That's what God's law says. If you do something to break my leg, God's law says I can break your leg. If you kill my baby, God's law says I can kill your baby. That's what the text says. And it seems that God seems to be okay with those actions because that's the law that God gave. It's in the Bible. And to be honest, that law seems extremely barbaric. And we need to realize that that is a law that God gave in the Old Testament. We can't shy away from it. We can't just walk around with our New Testament scriptures and maybe Psalms and go, this is all I need. It's in there. It's part of the Bible. We can't shy away and act like those verses don't exist. So then 1400 years later, Jesus comes along and he says this in Matthew 5:38. He says, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. In other words, he's saying, you know the law that God gave back 1400 years ago? In those scrolls and those scriptures? Let's talk about that. And Jesus does something very amazing. He takes this law that's been on the books for 1400 years and he gives a new interpretation of it. He shows them a better way to live. Let me begin again in verse 38 of Matthew 5 and continue. You have heard that it was said, Jesus said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, give him two. Go with him 2 miles. Jesus takes a law that's been on the books for 1400 years and he gives a new interpretation of it. He's showing them a better way to live. Jesus was saying to choose love over hate, to choose mercy over wrath, to choose blessing over cursing. So what was going on here? Did God change his mind? Did God grow up? In other words, maybe back in 1400 BC when God made a law that said an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, he was like a teenager filled with rage. And then 1400 years later, he kind of mellowed out and matured and gave a more mature law. Is that what's going on? I don't think so. In fact, I believe what Jesus taught, now don't miss this, I believe what Jesus taught was God's ideal all along. I believe that most of the laws that God gave in the Old Testament were not God's ideal. Those laws were God's idea. I-D-E-A, idea. They were not God's ideal. I-D-E-A-L. And I want to spell that because I want to make sure idea versus ideal. I want to make sure you understand that. I believe those laws were never God's ideal. But God gave them to people because it was all the people could handle. Back then. Here's what I mean by that. First thing you need to understand is that the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is not as barbaric as it sounds. In fact, it's all about mercy. Because back in the days of the Old Testament, before God gave the law to Moses, the law of the land was all about escalating revenge. And anything goes back then when it came to paying someone back for something they did to you. In other words, if you knock out my tooth, I would turn around and knock out all of your teeth. That was the law of the land. That was the culture. And if I did that to you, you might turn around and kill me. And if my brother found out that you killed me, then he would probably track you down and not only kill you, but kill your wife as well. And if my brother did that to you, then your brother found it out, then he would probably kill my entire family and burn down my house. And on and on and on. One act of violence would escalate to more and more acts of violence, and that was the law of the land back then. That was the raw material that God had to work with in 1400 BC. You know, I turn on the news, you see people in 2,000 years later, we have a pretty messed up moral code. But it's nothing compared to how depraved people were 15 centuries before Christ. You see, the moral code back then was not an eye for an eye. It was a life for an eye. So when God said an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, he was putting a limit, an upper bound on what a person could lawfully do to another. That law was God's idea, but it was not God's ideal. But it was all that they could handle. God did what he needed to do to reach people where they were at and show them a better way to live, a way that wasn't God's ideal way to live, but it took them a step in the right direction. Let me give you an analogy, because I want to make this stick. I want to explain this to you. So I'm going to use a sports analogy, and please forgive me. But this one I think really works, and it's a football field. I have a football field that I designed in PowerPoint. That's how it looks. That's how it looks. And on the one end zone is God's ideal. And the morals of the people, 1400 BC, or the morals of a certain culture are represented by my football there. Okay? So back in 1400 BC, people are very depraved. They're very far from God's ideal. So let's say they're on about the 10-yard line. Very far away from God's ideal. And God wants them to get him to his ideal. That's his goal, but he knows he can't get there overnight. He can't be like Doug Flutie and throw the Hail Mary pass to the end zone in one play. Because if he tries to do that, it would be like teaching calculus to a preschooler. They wouldn't be ready for it. They wouldn't be able to hear it. They wouldn't be able to comprehend it. They would reject it altogether. So God needs to take them on a journey because he's patient. So back in 1400 BC, the culture says a life for an eye. So God gives them the laws in the Old Testament that I read about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in doing so, he moves the ball forward a little bit. Still far from God's ideal. I don't believe God's ideal was ever a life for a life or an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But in giving that law, he wasn't being barbaric. He was showing mercy. He wanted people to extend mercy, showing people a better way to live, giving that law, giving it in an increment, in a way that they could handle. And then let's say 100 years later, he gives them a new teaching, a little bit closer to his ideal. They follow those teachings, not perfectly, but they follow them, and he moves the ball down the field, so to speak. He gives people what he knows they can handle at that time, and every time he gives them a new teaching through the centuries, the ball goes further and further and further and further down the field. So now Jesus comes on the scene, and he teaches God's ideal, what was on God's heart from the beginning. Because by that time, our all-knowing God said, okay, the culture and the people are ready for it finally. They can handle the truth. Now, of course, this does not mean that the people would follow the law perfectly, but it does mean that they were advanced morally enough to hear God's ideal without rejecting it like a preschooler would reject calculus. I believe God's ideal was always what Jesus said. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. When Jesus taught that, he took the ball and he got it in the proverbial end zone. Finally telling people God's ideal all along. God took human beings on this 1400-year journey, starting with where they were at, morally, culturally, and progressively got them to where he wanted them to be. I'm going to give another analogy. Here's a quote that explains what God did when giving those laws back in the Old Testament. This is from an audio teaching from Brad Cole. It's another one of your resources that we recommend. And instead of using a sports analogy, he uses an analogy of people in a cave. And here's the quote, and it comes up on the side screens as well. Brad Cole writes, there are two ways of looking at verses like this, the verses in the Old Testament. One is to be offended that God would seem to allow for something that is so far from the ideal. Another way to view verses like this is to be amazed that God would condescend so dramatically in his attempts to bring his people out of moral darkness one step at a time. And how do you bring someone out of a deep, dark cave that's been there for many years? Do you bring them out into the noonday sun, or do you bring them first out at night and let their eyes adjust to the stars and the moonlight? I love that quote. So he's saying if someone is in a cave their entire life, they can't handle the sun. They need to be brought out one step at a time. And I believe that that is what God was doing when he gave laws like an eye for an eye in the Old Testament. Those laws were one step out of moral darkness, one step out of a deep, dark cave that they had been in their entire lives. Now, that's just one example on how to harmonize the God of the Old Testament with Jesus. And like I said, that could be an 8-week series. But for now, I want you to consider this quote. I actually paraphrased a little bit from Bill Johnson in a CD, Creating a Kingdom Culture. He said, anything that you and I think we understand about the nature of God that we cannot find in the person of Jesus must be questioned. Bill is saying that Jesus, and this is one of his favorite sayings, Jesus is perfect theology. So if you want to know what God is like, look at the person of Jesus, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you read anything else in the Bible that paints a different picture of God, like when God says an eye for an eye back in Exodus, I encourage you to give God the benefit of the doubt. And don't throw away what you do know about God through the picture you get by looking at Jesus for what you don't know and don't understand. Things that may not match the words and actions of Jesus. Because once again, Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son reflects the glory of God and shows exactly what God is like. Now you've heard a lot of stuff tonight. And I hope I stretched your theology a whole bunch. And I hope I made you look at God in a brand new way. My goal was to help you read Jesus, your picture of God. So that in the future, if I asked you, I had this blank, God is blank. If I asked you, what is the nature of God? What is the character of God? You could answer with confidence this, God is Jesus. But in saying that, I realize that may be a huge step for some of you. Others of you may believe that theologically, mentally, but you need to believe it in the core of your being. So that's why this isn't just a one-week deal. It's an eight-week series. I hope everyone takes that sheet to dig deeper and processes what I said tonight to continue to read Jesus, your picture of God, because 1 week is not enough. And just process and take those pictures, take what I taught tonight, process it, go over these questions, and just ask God to give you the picture of who He truly is. And then come back over the next 7 weeks to continue to get that picture of God. Now, we're going to be going back again and again to this picture of God over the next 7 weeks, and I just want to blow through real quickly how we're going to unpack this picture of God between now and June 24th. Next week, we're going to be looking at May 13th, Thy Kingdom Come, God's Will for Healing, focusing on what is God's will for healing, looking at the words and actions of Jesus. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will be Done on Earth as is in Heaven, and realizing that in heaven there's no disease and there's no sickness of any kind. And what Jesus was saying in that prayer is that that was God's will for earth as well. We're going to unpack that next week. And then on May 20th, waking up to the reality of the war. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus is at war with the devil and demons, and so were his earliest followers, and yet the typical Christian lives as if we are on a perpetual vacation. So this week is all about how we need to wake up to the reality of that war. Stop viewing the world as a vacation resort. We're going to be looking at natural disasters in the Gospels that are much more than natural disasters. We're going to be looking at Satan this week and realizing he's not a cartoon character wearing red tights and carrying a pitchfork. We're going to be looking at the root cause of disease and illness and realize that Jesus has nothing to do with it. Amen. Thank you. May 27th, we're going to be pulling back the curtain on the spiritual realm. This week, I'm going to challenge, and I'm going to toss this out to you right now. I'm going to challenge that week the common belief among Christians that God answers every prayer in one of three ways: yes, no, or not yet. In other words, in this paradigm, this is a classic Christian paradigm, that if you pray something and it's part of God's will, He answers yes, He grants the request. If you pray a prayer that isn't God's will, or maybe it's not for your best interest, God says no and your request is denied, it's vetoed. Or maybe if you pray something that's right, but the timing's wrong, then God says not yet, and the answer's going to come in a bit. Simply put, I do not believe that's a biblical view of prayer, because I don't see it in the person of Jesus, and I'm going to talk about that to prove that point. And I'm going to tackle some Christian cliches that week as well. Often when our prayers and plans don't bring about the outcome we hope for, people often say something like, it must not have been God's will, or God's timing is always perfect. And while there is some truth to those statements, I believe it drastically oversimplifies what the Bible teaches. Because once again, I don't see Jesus saying that stuff. And my key text this week is one of my all-time favorite passages of Scripture, Daniel chapter 10. And I taught on that a bit before. I'm going to repackage it, and we're going to look at spiritual warfare and just pull back the curtain of the spiritual realm. The following week, on June 3rd, I love this week, you will do even greater things than these. And our key text is John 14:12, where Jesus says, those of you who have faith in me will do what I've been doing, even greater things. Because Jesus said, I'm going to the Father. And we're looking at how Christians take John 14:12, take that verse I just quoted, and tend to take all the supernatural out of that verse. Even though the context, all surrounding the verse, had to do with miracles. And we're looking at how Jesus' earliest followers understood the supernatural implications of that verse, and they did what Jesus did. Jesus healed the crippled, so they healed the crippled. Jesus healed the sick, so they healed the sick. Jesus raised the dead, so they raised the dead. They did the miracles and healings that Jesus did, and we're going to look at how Jesus did those miracles and healings. And the answer might surprise you, because I do not believe Jesus' miracle-working power had anything to do with the fact that he was God. Well, then on June 10th, we're going to be looking at the role of faith in healing. The role of faith in healing. And this one starts to get to the core. We're going to turn the corner here and realize that when we give out flyers and say, hey, come to an event on prayer and healing, there's often some baggage that goes along with flyers like that, because sometimes you'll hear people say, well, the reason why your loved one didn't get healed, the reason why your loved one passed away, the reason why you're still sick is because you lacked faith. You're not going to hear that here. Okay? You're not going to hear that here. Because oftentimes then, without knowing it, the pastor or the Christian who says this to that person just piles on a whole heap of guilt. Not only are you mourning the loss of your loved one or your sickness, guess what? It's your fault. Or maybe it's God's fault. Maybe God's trying to teach you something. But to combat this error, others have gone to the opposite extreme, saying, okay, one's faith has nothing to do with healing. And I believe the truth is somewhere in the tension in the middle. So we're going to look at that tension. What is the role of faith in healing? Then June 17th is going to be a very sobering week. I titled it, When Your Healing Never Happens. This will probably be the toughest week to teach, because it addresses the reality that not everyone we pray for gets healed. In fact, I was at a funeral this morning. My aunt passed away a few days ago. And we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed. And we celebrated her life this morning at her funeral. What do you do when prayers aren't answered? Is Jesus holding the carrot out? Saying, pray a little bit harder. Have a little bit more faith. Oh, sorry. Cancer. I don't believe so. But what do you do when your healing doesn't happen? Or doesn't happen maybe as quickly as you'd hoped? And then finally, week 8, June 24th, back to the future. When you read the book of Acts and the rest of the Bible, it was natural for the followers of Jesus to be supernatural. Blind eyes were opened, the lame walked, the deaf began to hear, the dead were raised. And you fast forward 2,000 years, and reports of healing and miracles are few and far between. So how does the American church begin to take steps to look like the early church? I'm going to talk about it that week. So that's just an overview of the next 7 weeks. And we're going to frame it in the eyes of Jesus every single week. So this really teed up the next 7 weeks of read Jesus in our picture of God, and we're going to unpack exactly what that means through these seven aspects over the next few weeks. So let me pray for you, and after I pray for you, then we're going to lead into the time of healing. So would you bow your heads and join me in a word of prayer? God, thank you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for Redemption Church opening its doors to us to proclaim truth. Thank you, God, for every single person who heard these words tonight. God, I pray that all of us who hear and heard these words get a glimpse, if nothing more, of just how amazing your love is. How good you truly are. God, give us a taste of that. God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you seal in the minds of those who heard my words tonight the things that they need to remember, and that you lead them as they wrestle through these truths, wrestle through these scriptures, to understand better who you really are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.